turn color on us.
No.
Okay. Well, let's get started. We're always running to the end and sometimes rushing at the end, so maybe today we won't do that. I just turned on the recorder. It's Romans 8 where we are today. Another wonderful chapter. Let's see, 8, 1 to 4 is the first little section. Who would read that?
Kelly will read it.
Okay, Kelly.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
I almost started by quoting, I think it's 2 Peter, where St. Peter says about St. Paul, that St. Paul says many things that are hard to understand. And this chapter is another example of things hard to understand for the simple reason that St. Paul uses words at one time with one meaning, the same word used at another time with another meaning, and you kind of have to be flexible as you read it and say, well, I wonder what meaning he has for the word here and versus here. And so kind of stay a little nimble as you kind of read through it, and that'll help you. But it's really a very positive, wonderful chapter of encouragement to us all. As he begins, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I had a very good question this week. Someone was asking me, it's actually from the funeral service, that if you've believed in Christ, it's from the Gospel of John, then we have eternal life, we are not judged, we pass from death to life. And then it goes on, that very same text in John talks about, we will be judged and judged by our works. And other places in Scripture it says, we'll be judged at the last day, everyone will stand before Christ to be judged, and other places says we're not judged. How do you understand all that? It's same thing. How do you understand judgment? The same word in English, but it's also same word in Greek that can be translated different ways, have different meanings for different context. So one of the primary things and the most encouraging things to get here is judgment as condemnation. We don't have to fear condemnation at the last judgment. We don't have to fear condemnation at our death, even though we face the just judge. That's really encouraging. That's really encouraging, because I think a lot of times Christians do have that kind of fear and trepidation. And no, there will be no condemnation. And St. Paul will say later in here, God's for us. God's on our side. You don't have to cringe in fear before God and think he's some kind of, I don't know, kind of so neutral and objective and almighty that any little thing we do and slip up, well, you're out. He's not that kind of a God. He's a loving Father. He came into the world to save sinners. And the Father sent him into the world to save sinners. So, and he always associated with sinners. He was trying to save sinners. So really, and he died for everyone. And even the people that are murdering him. So if we are in him, there's maybe the only little, if you want to think it through, the qualification, the condition. We have to be in him. But if we are in him, if we are united to him, if we're oriented with him, we've talked about that before, aligning our life with Christ, that phrase from the chrismation service. If we are aligning ourselves with Christ, or it used to be said in the chrismation service, have you united yourself with Christ? Yeah, nuances of the same meaning. Union, alignment, we're with him. We want to be his, and we want to please him. Then you don't have to fear little slip-ups. There's no condemnation. But on the other hand, we want to please him. And that's what we'll get through as we go through this chapter. We will keep trying to do our best. And we want to stay united with him. So the sin that I believe it rules out, or the sin that could really bring condemnation to us, would be sin that is willful and habitual. Beware of that. That's why in the first epistle of St. John, he says, and that used to trip me up too, whoever's born of God does not commit sin. That's what it says in 1 John. And I go, well, what about me? What about me every day in some sense? And then it goes on in 1 John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. This same paradox. So I've been quoting our Lord. I've been quoting Paul. I've been quoting John. So you have to kind of look at it in a whole way and with your mind kind of shift a little bit here and there. But if you do, you get the basic point. Our job is to have faith, faithfulness, as we talked about last time, not just a one-time confession of faith, but faithfulness. That's what we seek, that alignment with Christ, that union with Christ. And then we're covered. We're covered by his love, his atoning sacrifice for the life of the world. And we don't have to be afraid. And of course, we're going to slip up and sins here or there that we feel bad about, and we readily confess, and Lord, help me not to keep doing that, and we don't want to keep doing that, and God will help us. So if you're in that kind of state of in Christ, no condemnation. That's really good news. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So here's law, and it talks about the Spirit with a capital S. We've talked about that before. St. Paul is saying, as we have aligned ourselves with Christ, united ourselves with Christ, we have the gift of the Spirit inside us. And that sets us free, not just free from the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is death, but it sets us free from that habitual, willful, continuous walk in sin, that we just despair and just give up. No, we're new people now. The Spirit is God's presence in us, God's help in us, and God's mercy in us, his healing in us. So we're new kind of people in a free way. We can live for him, not the old way. The law of sin and death was the way before Christ, where it's like, we've talked about that last week, where it almost paradoxically, we know what to do, but we don't do it, and we don't have the divine help within us that we have now with Christ. And that just leads to spiritual death, and that's the old way. And we have this new way with the Holy Spirit. The law weakened by the flesh. So what God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. That is the old law of Moses, or you could say the old natural law. It was, even though it told us what to do, we couldn't do it because we were weakened by our old self. Flesh would be the old you without the Holy Spirit helping us. And we couldn't do it. So, but now this new presence of God within us, we can. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he became really, really human. It looked like sinful human flesh because it was real humanity, but he never committed sin. He had human nature just like us. That's why it says likeness of sinful flesh, but he didn't sin. So he condemned sin in the flesh. He lived the perfect sinless life. And that's why it goes on, he fulfilled the just requirement of the law. So that's why we could say another place, St. Paul will say, Christ is our righteousness. Because we're united with him. He's righteous. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace, our reconciliation with God, the Father. And he fulfilled the just requirement of the law. So when you talk about kind of substitution atonement, it's not just, you know, somebody needed to die to pay the penalty for sin, but somebody also needed to fulfill all the just requirement of the law. That's Jesus. He fulfills it perfectly. We'll hear a phrase with the circumcision of Christ coming up, feast day on eighth day after his nativity. We'll hear the phrase for theophany, I must fulfill all righteousness. I fulfill all righteousness. Everything that needed to be righteously, perfectly done, our Lord did. And so by our union with him, we are mystically fulfilling the righteousness that God asked of us. By our union with him, he's our covering when we do not, we don't want to, but we do, sometimes we do sin, but it's not anything we want to keep doing. And we quickly repent. And then it ends with this wonderful, encouraging word is for those of no condemnation, united to Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So back to this major theme of St. Paul in Romans, faithfulness is a walk. It's a walk with the Lord. It's not just a one-time faith, but it's a walk. And so it's really a great introduction. We'll have more positive things to say. Just a few quotes. Those in Christ are not under condemnation because they do not walk according to the flesh. According to the flesh would be, that's that inner part, inner struggle within us, our old nature and our new nature. Flesh and spirit would be the contrast. So we're walking now by the Spirit guiding us, not by our own flesh. Last week we talked about flesh desires, the desires of the flesh, and especially where they kind of get out of bounds, out of boundaries. St. Augustine says that too. No condemnation because there's no condemnation just because carnal desires exist. We're going to still have carnal desires. That's what he is realistically saying. The flesh is still alive in us. It is only if we give in to them and sin are we condemned. And based on what I was saying earlier from 1 John, we give in willfully and habitually. We kind of give up and just throw up our hands and we stay stuck in sin and we don't want to repent even though we've been baptized. St. John Chrysostom goes on, Paul met the difficulty posed by post-baptismal sin by saying that it's really due to our laziness. He's going to say that a number of times. If we are really vigilant, if we're really attentive, then and we do what the Lord has us do, our daily prayers and reading of Scripture and regular repentance, if we do that and keep our minds alert to temptation and alert to where is that coming from, then we don't have to keep doing it. Now that we are in Christ Jesus, we have the power to avoid walking after the flesh. It's not that we won't occasionally sin, but we don't walk in the wrong direction anymore. Let's see. Cyril of Alexandria, lust of the flesh leads us into all kinds of wickedness. The law, that's why he calls it law of sin and death. Spiritual will, that is the inclination of man to do what is right. That's what he means by the law of the spirit of life. So it's a contrast of life and death. Let's see. We've been set free to lead lives of holiness. St. John Chrysostom, the last quote, Paul shows that it's not only binding on us to keep ourselves from evil deeds, but also to be adorned with good. So that's a real positive statement. So not only are we just kind of living our lives as Christians, trying to grin and bear it and don't do the same old sins anymore, but we are growing into God's likeness. We are becoming loving people. We have a peacefulness about us that we didn't have before, and therefore an abiding joy in our hearts we didn't have before, a patience that God gives, God's patient and long-suffering. So that's the virtuous inner transformation of a Christian soul. To give the crown to is his prerogative, but to retain it is your responsibility. So do not betray so great a gift, but keep this great treasure under guard. Baptism will not save us if afterward we fail to display a life worthy of this gift. It's not meant to, again, drive you into fear and despair, just as a sober warning that a lot of people want to turn baptism into something magical and chrismation into something magical. It's not, and magic means it just works by doing these rituals the right way, kind of pull the crank and you get the result. No, we have to cooperate with our faith and with our ongoing walk with the Lord. And then the power that comes from these sacraments, baptism, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within, Holy Communion, the power that comes from that, the cleansing that comes through sacramental confession. Wow. Then we can keep walking this walk. We don't live the way we used to live. So that's why I ended up with a summary. In Christ, there's the key. In Christ, we should stop sinning, which is much easier now, even with flesh desires still to fight against, versus life under the law, where we were just weak and always overwhelmed. Questions and comments, anyone?
Father David.
Yes, Francis.
I've been listening to Father Stephen DeYoung on chapter 8, and he does such a nice loop back to Genesis when God covered Adam and Eve with flesh.
Uh-huh.
He said that the flesh is, and I think you've said this in Bible study, it's representation, it's death. They mm-hmm. put on death.
Mm-hmm.
And so then when we die to Christ, we put on his righteousness and mm-hmm. his life.
Mm-hmm. Right? You were covered by him. Yeah. 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 And that's why we're not condemned. We just have to stay under the covering.
Okay. That makes sense. So then he also stresses that there's a difference between the body and flesh, that flesh equals death. The body is good because it's created mm-hmm. in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then it made me think about the funeral and mm-hmm. the sacredness of the body when the body's mm-hmm. buried.
Mm-hmm.
So then my question is, I know this is a long bird walk, but how do we take apart saints to get relics? If relics of saints mm-hmm. are all over the world,
I've had the same question.
Their body is...
Literally saws. And sometimes it's kind of natural, you know, that
so when the
bones
disintegrating.
Mm-hmm, yeah, but I know someone who, I think Bishop Basil told the story about when getting relics from St. Raphael. They literally had, I mean, his bones had, it was just his bones at that point, but I think they really had to use a saw to cut out little pieces and then
seems
give.
Really disrespectful.
It seems that way. But when you think how those bones and bone fragments are treated, with the utmost respect wherever they go. And you have a concrete reminder of that saint and the presence of that saint with you in all these different places. So it has a holy purpose. And how God resurrects at the end of time, well, God knows how to do what we call impossible. So, of course, but he gives us the presence of his saint. So we have something of that saint with us and these holy relics. Stephen.
You know, the only way that this makes sense to me is that I'm reading this in the context of practicing, you know, this is my body given for you. It's reading this in that context of receiving the sacrament, particularly the Eucharist, and knowing that, you know, his body coming into my body, mm-hmm. healing my body, mm-hmm. you know, like, then I can read this and it makes sense, you know, because, and we're centered around that. It's incarnational, you mm-hmm. know, it's about the body.
Right.
You know, and we know that, and it's really important to us, you know, it's like, and we believe it. That's our right. faith. I think if you read this, you could read this in another way where it's just Gnostic and it's demonizing the body. You could certainly do that. And I think Christians do read it that way.
Some have. And that, you know, that's why the clarification,
yeah.
we are not saying body's evil. Body's good. God made bodies. He made us with bodies at the beginning and he pronounced it all good.
Yeah, and our body will be resurrected. Uh-huh.
And even some of the desires of our body, they're not sinful. But they only become sinful when those desires sort of take over and then bring us into captivity and we're not using good judgment led by the Spirit. That's where you have this flesh versus spirit right. conflict.
It just seems like a lot of Christians and get this one wrong, Father.
That's why I said you can interpret St. Paul
yeah.
in different ways, and his words are sometimes hard to understand. That's why I almost began by that quote from St. Peter.
Yeah.
And that's why some scriptures are not easy. Why we need Bible study. Why we need church fathers. That's why I keep going back to church fathers for commentary. They keep us in boundaries of proper interpretation. You're not here to hear my opinion. My opinion's irrelevant. But we're here to know what is the teaching of the church. And how do the great saints of the church interpret these primary texts that we call Holy Scripture? That's our primary authority. But they can be misinterpreted. That's why we have heresies. From the very beginning to the present day.
And all of these quotes are all coming from the... these are all coming from the Orthodox Study Bible, correct?
These come from, I have this software program called Logos.
Okay.
And Logos is great. It, if you put in a text, and it's a huge library of books that includes church fathers and word study sources by learned experts on the meaning of words. And so that's where I turn. But the primary one that I use where I get these from church fathers, it's called, I think it's called the Library of, what is it called? We have it in our library. There's hard copies of it.
Oh, really? It's a book?
Ancient Christian commentary.
Huh.
And it's actually produced by evangelicals.
Is that series?
It's a whole series. Multiple volumes. Yeah. But they put together a whole series of every book of the Bible, and it has little snippets of commentary by church fathers.
Uh-huh.
And they don't always distinguish between saints, church fathers, and heretics that were ancient commentators. So I try to kind of filter that out as I'm reading it through. And like not all of these are saints. But some are pretty close to being saints, and they're not heretic with capital H, like Diodor. Diodor was a teacher of St. John Chrysostom. But he is later identified, you know, with some particular heresy, so he's not recognized as a saint. But I think his writings and where I quote him, I think he passes the test of it. It's good commentary. Origen is another one. Origen was condemned by one of the early ecumenical councils, but he's probably one of the most prolific ancient church commentators, very learned from Alexandria. And so I think a lot of what Origen says is very good and very helpful. And especially where it's in sync with all the other church fathers that we call saints. The one that I kind of see as the gold standard is St. John Chrysostom. Anytime I read St. John Chrysostom, well, that kind of settles it. But in terms of commentary. And other great ones, too, would be like St. Basil and St. Gregory of Nazianzus, who's also called St. Gregory the Theologian. Those are all gold standard Orthodox saints. I care what they say. And then occasionally I'll quote someone modern that's an Orthodox writer, but you hear me quote like Father Stephen DeYoung a lot. He's not a saint. He's just a modern priest like me, but more learned than me. So I respect his education and I think the direction he's going. But there are other modern Orthodox I don't like at all, and you've heard me criticize them. So, but I think you're on safe ground where you just follow the ancient church fathers, especially the ones that the church recognizes as saints, like a St. John Chrysostom. And he wrote prolifically. There's so much that we have of him.
So he's a safe bet to study.
You bet.
Yeah.
Yeah. And a lot of his stuff is readily available on the internet, so you don't have to buy thousands of dollars worth of software. Like, it's what Logos, the way I own it today, probably is what it would cost today if you're reproducing it.
Awesome. Father, from a layman's perspective, when we talk about heresy, is that, in context of what Paul's saying here, is that considered sin, or is that just against the church? And this is me just not...
It's a misunderstanding of... it's an error. It's erroneous thinking and teaching and doctrine about particular subjects. And there's levels of heresy. I mean, so if you get the Trinity wrong, that's a big, big deal. You're a capital H heretic. So that would, an arch heretic. That would be people like Arius, who denied the divinity of Jesus. So if you denied the divinity of Jesus, you don't have a Trinity. So you don't have the right God. So, and there are other people that would be Trinitarians, but maybe they don't understand some of these texts like we do, and maybe there's some other issues too they might be kind of off base on, but they're still Trinitarians. So that would be less of a heresy. And there are other people that just have kind of separated from the church, and that is serious. Needless separation from the church, we call those people schismatics. That you don't, because it's a breaking of the bond of unity and love that the Lord wants us to have. So if we are in agreement in the faith, we need to try to be together. But there are some people that just sort of willfully want to be separated, and sometimes out of pride, usually out of pride. And some of those old heresies go way back. Some are continuing. I mean, there's, Father Peter Gilchrist said, there's probably over 4,000 different groups that would call themselves Christians today that are not in communion with each other. That's such a scandal. And how do we solve the problem? Us Orthodox would say, well, why don't we go back to the beginning? Because we know there were heresies and schisms in the early centuries, but nothing like we have now. And if we would try to focus on what did the early church and these early church fathers teach, how did they understand the scriptures, then we're on solid ground. And then who am I to say, I know better in the 20th century how to live, how to interpret things? I mean, that's just crazy.
Well, they would argue that they're changing with the times.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Uh-huh. Many of them do. You have to modernize Christianity. But then all you're doing is just inventing a religion. You know? And rather than I'm trying to conform to what was revealed to the ancient church. That's a living faith. I'm trying to conform to that rather than I need to twist it to make it conform to the modern times, like the modern times are somehow some standard. And there are people that think that if you don't conform to the modern times and what modern times says is true, then you must be wrong. So a lot of people just write off Christianity because it doesn't fit their modern time understanding of what's true and how to live. They don't even think about, well, maybe modern time understanding is not correct. And if you're a study, and if you're a student of history, you can see how, wow, various philosophies and ways of looking at things, and these have changed over the centuries, including even what people call science and scientific knowledge. It's changed over the centuries. So where is the constant? And you're either left with, some, if you're honest and really look at all this with some kind of, I don't know, kind of agnosticism, or else if you're not honest, you just sort of pick and choose and to suit your own taste. But that's, but a religion like that, what value is it? It's something that I invented. It's not some, how could it be true if I invented it? How could it be true if it's recent? It could only be true if it's ancient. In my perspective, Steve.
Well, my sort of take on it is like, I am kind of, I have my own crackpot ideas about orthodoxy, for sure.
Uh-huh.
You know, but hopefully I can lay those aside as I continue to pray, as I continue to receive the sacraments, mm-hmm. as I continue to live in community, as I continue to try to sincerely live this way, I can lay those aside, you know,
right.
as I go along and make an effort to study the, you know, the teaching, you know, that, but it's very likely that I'm getting it wrong in the way that I think about orthodoxy. I'm not discouraged by that. I'm just hoping I can continually learn more and align myself.
And that's the right attitude.
Yeah,
and be flexible
right.
enough to
yeah.
say, I might not quite have this right.
Yeah,
I don't
sure.
fully understand this.
Right.
I might even have some aspects of it that later I'll say were wrong.
Right.
You know, as smart as Father Stephen DeYoung is, I've heard him say on his podcast, and he said his old teacher that he respected said the same thing, 80% of what I'm telling you is probably not correct. And later I'll find out, and but I'm not trying to teach you something wrong. It's
right.
just I don't have the full perfect understanding. None of us do. But you want to have a humble and a faithful attitude that you just keep trying to get it and to get it correctly. That's what you want. And test it that it's in conformity with these wonderful saints of the church that have gone before us. I think it was St. Vincent, who was an ancient church father, said, orthodoxy is whatever is believed in all times and in all places by holy people. So that all times, all places test is really important. So it's not just limited to one little ethnic group, one little century, one little geographic place, but all places, all different kinds of people, but that are holy people. This is, and all times, through the centuries, this is what's affirmed. That's what we seek to conform our lives to, because that's what God has revealed to us, and then we pray to understand it better and better all the time. B.
I remember when I first came to Orthodoxy, that was one of the things that really appealed to me, was that I didn't have to go to a church service and listen to what whoever happened to be up there that day
mm-hmm.
talking about, and then on the drive home discuss what part I agreed with and what part I didn't,
mm-hmm.
what I liked,
mm-hmm.
what I didn't like, and I could pick and choose,
mm-hmm.
and then next week there was another speaker,
mm-hmm.
and I could do the same.
Mm-hmm.
So it always looped back to me,
mm-hmm.
what I wanted to believe.
We become the standard.
Whatever mm-hmm. I felt comfortable with. Mm-hmm. And when I came here and heard Mike say that it wasn't the priest standing up there talking about what he felt the topic of the day ought to be, or whatever he wanted to talk about, that it was the scripture.
Uh-huh.
And it was the same scripture in every church. It was the same.
Right.
And that you were reading the scripture and teaching us about the scripture. And I said, wow, you mean there's just like no ego in that? I mean, it was shocking to me and so peaceful and so comforting that I didn't have to walk away and assess what was said and to choose to believe or not believe.
Uh-huh.
That I can just choose to believe. That I can listen with belief.
Uh-huh.
And that's real peaceful.
It's very peaceful, very encouraging, very freeing. Yeah.
And because of all the 42,000 denominations.
Uh-huh.
That's why I came looking at Orthodoxy. I'm like, well, but what did they believe in the beginning?
Uh-huh.
What did Jesus teach the 12?
Mm-hmm.
And this is where it led.
Yep. It's wonderful. It's really wonderful. Yeah. Okay, well, we'll press on. We're on to 8:5-8. Who wants to read that? 8:5-8. Go ahead, Craig. And then Carol, and next. Okay.
Well, I didn't raise my hand.
You didn't raise your hand? I thought I heard a sound over here.
I was going to go.
Oh, okay. Craig, okay.
Okay. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay. I underlined that phrase, set their mind, set their mind. So you can kind of think of that there is an intentional focus. It's not like a distracting thought, but it becomes an intentional focus. Set your mind on. It's what you think about a lot. So that's what you set your mind, that's how your mind is set. And back to the same contrast, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit. So you want to set your mind, your intentional focus should be on the Holy Spirit, spiritual truths, what God is speaking to your heart, what he's showing you. Things like that, what God would have you do. I mean, these are how to understand scriptures. That's how to walk your walk with the Lord. These are setting your mind on the Spirit. Setting the mind on the flesh is an intentional focus on just on fleshly desires that are probably out of bounds, and that begins to dominate you, or the emotions that come from that stuff too. You want to please God. And so we don't set our minds on the flesh. We set our minds on the Spirit. And then we feel, I'm at peace with God. If I'm at peace with God, I have peace inside. So there's that word, life and peace. It leads to life and peace. The mental focus, that old Greek word, nous, that you come across in many of the spiritual writings of spiritual fathers of the church, monks talk about it a lot, the nous. It's the eye of the soul. It's sort of the faculty of the soul, that where the soul is directed. And spiritual writers talk about a wandering nous. So your eye, your spiritual eye is just kind of all over the place, focusing on different things. And when you do that, you know, you're just distracted. And you stay in kind of a kind of anxiety. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And it's our renewed nature that, and the, and now again, this is a process. It's a spiritual walk. I love how some of these church fathers I quote are very, very realistic, that we don't just get there overnight. St. Clement of Alexandria, he's a saint. He said, it's possible to think of those who have just recently been instructed in the faith and who are still little ones in Christ as carnal. So that's why St. Paul, he's saying, is writing these words. Set your mind on this versus that. So these are brand new baby Christians. And as baby Christians, just like babies, like little children, we somehow have to guide them. So we have to be guided as little Christians so that we're not just trapped by our own, I want this, you know, like little children, I want this. And they're very willful at times. But set your mind on, try to direct. That's what St. Paul's trying to help us see here. New Christians have to grow in Christ and engage in spiritual warfare with the help of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of the Lord. But do not make this normative. We want to keep fighting the good fight. We don't want to get into a place where we're kind of going back in the wrong direction. We're talking about the flesh is not bad as body. St. John Chrysostom says that it is not meant to be a disparagement of the flesh, is this text. But if you let the flesh have its own way in everything and allow the flesh to get out of hand, you see, there are some ways of describing what happens when the flesh rules you. It's got out of hand. So that's what he's writing against. Then it corrupts. Paul is using flesh as physical desires, which are natural, but need to be in proper boundaries that the soul controls, and also the noose that is connected with the Holy Spirit. Let's see, St. Gregory of Nyssa, as long as the flesh lives, and it is not possible for the pleasing and the perfect will of God to be done expeditiously in the life of the believer. So it's going to take some time, take some effort. We may never get to that perfection, but keep walking the walk. That's a very encouraging word, St. Gregory of Nyssa. Realistic and reassuring to be a, it is re, this is realistic and reassuring to a sincere Christian, a sincere Christian. We will struggle with the flesh and desires until we die. But even if we're not perfect, we can rely on the mercy of the Lord as believers, and provided we keep trying to please the Lord by our right actions, right focus, and repentance. But the opposite of that is willfully going the wrong direction, habitually. St. John Chrysostom says, it's impossible for one who continues in wickedness to be subject to God. For a person to change and become good and subject to God is easy if we give our souls up to the Spirit and persuade our flesh to recognize its proper position, to make our souls spiritual as well. But if we're lazy, we shall make our souls carnal. So it rests on us which way we choose to go. And that's probably a daily choice. Questions? Comments?
I've got a question.
Yes, Craig.
So for people that say that they're spiritual and haven't aligned with God or haven't, you know, received the Holy Spirit, like, how do we interact with those people in our conversations?
I guess you love them, but try to guide them first to an understanding that the spiritual world is diverse. So it's not enough just to be spiritual. You have to discern between the Holy Spirit and other spirits that might be influencing people. They're not always of God. We know they're demonic spirits. And we know, too, that we just sometimes have just inner urges and inner desires, and, well, they're not really godly. So there's a lot of religions in the world, too. But our faith is fundamentally different. So, but I think the first step is helping people see that there's different spirits. There's different ways of being spiritual. But they don't all lead to the same result. It makes a big difference which spirit you're following and which spirit you're trying to let control you. And Holy Spirit, you're on safe ground. But how do I know it's the Holy Spirit? Well, there's some tests for that too, but one way is get into the church and check it out. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. So if some spirit's telling you to do something and you read the Bible, church fathers, and clearly says the opposite, well, it's not the Holy Spirit then that's been talking to me, but some other spirit. Steve.
It seems like there's a common denominator from my perspective on that issue. And I find it to be attention and attentiveness. And I don't think it's, I think it's very important that we hear that a lot in the liturgy, let us attend. And I do feel like that attention and that attentiveness is really kind of like, in some sense for me, the gold, of how you discern the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's like people who have a capacity, I think, to serve others, one of the things they have is attentiveness. They have the ability to attend to the situation at hand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I commonly find that I look for, in somebody when I'm evaluating where they're at. I'm like, can they attend to anything?
Mm-hmm.
Typically, we're so distracted, Father.
We're so distracted.
But the ability to attend is really important for me in terms of how I discern where that person's at, and also for myself.
Yeah. And we don't honestly know sometimes where other people are at. And
right.
We need to, that's the warning, don't judge, because only God knows.
Yes.
But yet we can just offer what we can humbly offer with love, truth with love, and pray for them. Let's press on, 9-17. I heard a voice on this side wanting to read.
I'm just going to read because nobody else.
Okay.
But if you are not in the flesh, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
It's a great text. There's wonderful stuff here. Promise of victory over sin because we have Christ abiding in us. But even our bodies, again, bodies are not bad. And bodies will die. But the promise is Christ was raised from the dead. Likewise, we'll be raised from the dead. The funeral this week, every time there's a funeral in the church, it just really grabs me and drains me. because I'm really face to face with that Paschal mystery of from death to life, we walk with the Lord. And in having, but to believe this promise of eternal life, even these dead bodies will be resurrected, transformed, but resurrected like Christ. That's an awesome, awesome promise. But other awesome things in this text, we become sons of God, children of God. We're his children. Wow. Little children cry Abba, which is like Papa, Dada. Abba is the Aramaic way of saying that. A very familiar word, first word that a child will say, usually. And that's the way we relate to the Almighty God, Abba. We hear that in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Our Father. And then the promise, if you're a child, you'll be an heir. An heir. And what, and you think, everything belongs to God. It's all glorious and wonderful. And he's sharing all of that glory and wonder with us, his children. So that kind of inspires you. Yeah, we may have to endure some suffering along the way. We do. Uh-huh. We do have to be attentive. We do have to be vigilant and keep reorienting ourselves and aligning ourselves rightly. And but wow, what wonderful promises are in this text. Some quotes below, St. Augustine. As long as we're in this life, there will be no lack of both annoyances occasioned by the mortal flesh, and some excitations arising from carnal pleasures. So we're going to get excited in the wrong way, and our mortal flesh annoys us. Putting to death the deeds of the body works like this. Love is the fruit of the spirit, but hate is an act of the flesh. We must also realize this mortification of the deeds of the flesh comes through patience, not suddenly, but step by step. At first, we start to wilt. At first, the flesh will start to wilt in those who have been converted. But then as they progress in their faith and become more dedicated, the deeds of the flesh will not only wilt, they'll start to die out. I hope you can say that's true in your life. I can say it's true in my life, but it's taken 69 years for me to get there. And they haven't all died out yet. Some are still wilty. Some are still a new annoyance. But when they reach maturity to the point where there's no longer any trace of them, of any sinful thought, word, or deed, then it may be reckoned that you're completely mortified to the deeds of the flesh. You've passed from death to life spiritually. Your old body will still have to go through the transition. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit's meant to have the same power over us, St. John Chrysostom says, as a pilot has over a ship. You know, you set the direction. Or a charioteer over the horses. How you guide, how you pull. It's the Spirit guiding and pulling us, turning us. It is not only the body, but the soul, which is meant to be controlled in this way. There's a warning, St. John Chrysostom, though. If you put your confidence in baptism to the point that you neglect your behavior after it, Paul says, even if you are baptized, you are not being led by the Spirit afterward. You will lose the dignity bestowed on you and the honor of your adoption. So we have to keep following up. Faithfulness. St. Cyril of Alexandria, you've been enriched with God's Spirit. His Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. We're children of God. And yet have not lost, yet have not lost being what we are. Men according to nature, so we cry, Abba, Father. We want God to help us. We will be heirs with him. Origen quotes Matthew 19, where Jesus said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that Christ is saying we will inherit a glory with him. It's a great text. Next one, 18 to 22. Who will read that?
I will.
Okay, Steve.
Romans 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now.
Wow. So on that first part, nothing worth comparing. There's a lot of suffering in this life, and some people just focus on the suffering and they say, how could there be a God if there's this suffering? Well, you know, the honest only answer to that is something like what St. Paul is saying here, that God does allow this suffering in this world, but it's nothing in comparison to the glory of those who are faithful, who have aligned themselves with him. And so our job is to stay in that faithful place. We can't always figure out why these sufferings are happening. But we know we could probably trace a lot of it back to humankind and our own willful sinfulness, and some of it how we've messed up the whole world and the whole universe, and there's consequences of that. And that's why it even speaks here in almost allegorical graphic language, like creation is groaning itself. The whole universe is groaning. And there's decay everywhere. But God has a new creation that he is working, that starts in the hearts and of his believers that join themselves to him. And that new creation will ultimately affect the whole creation in a positive way, with a new creation. That's the wonderful promise in the book of Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Blessings to come will stretch out forever. He personifies creation in this way, as do the prophets when they speak of the floods, clapping their hands and so forth, St. John Chrysostom, will be, as sons of God, transformed into glory from dishonor to what is corruptible to incorruptible. Creation itself will also be transformed later. St. John Chrysostom, going back to Genesis, on page 5, notes that the earth was cursed when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And that's why there's thorns and thistles and all kinds of things that are even in the creation that now are messed up. The creation suffered badly because of you, humans, but it has not been irreparably damaged. God will renew creation. That's really good. Okay, 8:23 to 27.
Keep going.
Okay.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have had the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
This is another great, great encouraging text. A lot of people, they get warm to faith and they get warm to love, what about hope? I don't know if I like hope. Hope means I'm waiting. But faith, hope, and love, these three. So hope has a very important place in the role of a Christian, where we do have to acknowledge what theologians call the already, but the not yet. The already, but the not yet. Already, we are sons of God. We are adopted children. Already, we have the Spirit, and we share in Christ's victory over sin, death, the devil, have his righteousness. Already. Already, we have the divine life that we receive and are energized by as we take Holy Communion. Wow. Already, we have that peace of God that passes understanding. Not yet. The not yet, though, is we know at times we suffer. We go through trials of life and troubles, discouragement, what we call setbacks from, you know, what we thought would be so obviously God's will. It's not yet. And some of us get, and then at some point we get sick and we're all going to die physically. That's a not yet. And the church buries godly people, always has, well as other kind of people. That's the not yet. So we wait for what is yet to come. But that hopefulness is not just a wishful thinking. It's also connected with our faith and love. And this God who raises the dead and brings into existence things that do not exist, this is the God we believe in. The God who died for us. God, and then when we're going through this already yet not yet sort of inner dilemma inside and feelings, sometimes, yeah, we don't know how to pray. The Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit says things through us that maybe we can't even put in words. Those are those times where maybe you just take out your prayer rope and slowly, meditatively, but yet maybe out loud to say the Jesus prayer over and over, meditating on the words of it. Or you just want to be in the presence of God, give to God, like the psalmist, that's where you read psalms prayerfully. Give to God whatever you need to give to God, the burdens, troubles. And then he sort of renews faith and his love and hope within you to then go on with this already, not yet. And even if that means burying the loved one that you need to bury. So, great text. St. John Chrysostom, if the first fruits are enough to free us from our sins and give us righteousness and sanctification, consider how wonderful the whole inheritance must be. That's what's coming. And so we groan, because we desire something which is much better. Something's coming. Adoption is already guaranteed for those who believe, St. Augustine said, but the body has yet to receive its heavenly transformation. So there's the physical aspect that we need to die before we can be resurrected. Although the spirit's been turned from its errors, it's already been changed through reconciliation of faith. Believers still await, are still waiting, which will come with the resurrection of the body, when everything will be made in perfect peace, at eternal rest, completely free of malignant corruption and nagging torment. Wow. St. Cyril, as soon as the Spirit comes to dwell in us and turns us to the study of virtue, the love of the flesh jumps up to combat it. And our members, sometimes we still fight silly lust, and there's bitter struggle, and that's why we groan waiting for the liberation of our bodies. More good quotes. We are not to expect everything to be given to us in this life, but we are to have hope as well. For the only thing we brought to God was our faith in his promises. That's all we can offer, our faith in terms of our salvation. And if we lose hope, we lose the one thing we've contributed for our salvation. Hope is feeling confidence in things to come. So there's that confidence, because I believe in the one who made the promise, and I believe the one who's in me. The name of patience belongs to hard work and to much endurance, even if he grants to the one who hopes in order to comfort weary souls. Even this he grants. He gives us patience to endure. So St. John Chrysostom again, in the middle. The spiritual man who has the gift of prayer, he does not inform God as if God were ignorant. So you know, at some point you get beyond just praying and asking God for things. but you get to, Lord, Holy Spirit, speak through me, inform me, help me to know what your desire is, give me what I need in all of this, but everything according to your will. But Theoret of Seer, but he quotes St. Paul, the Holy Apostle Paul. He prayed once to set free from what he called the thorn in the flesh. It says, not once, twice. He even did it three times. He asked for it. God didn't give him what he wanted. God replied to St. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So when St. Paul heard that, he willingly embraced those things he had asked to be free from. And then St. Paul goes on to say, I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of God may rest on me. It's these church fathers, you know, you read them and you see, okay, how did they understand just these words of St. Paul? See, you begin to put it all together. And then bottom line, very encouraging, but realistically encouraging. Steve.
These particular lines remind me of T.S. Eliot.
Uh-huh.
And he says, wait without hope, because hope would be hope for the wrong thing. and I think I could see that in uh-huh. this commentary. It's like, uh-huh. you know, it's God may want to give us something, uh-huh. and we've got our mind set on something else.
Mm-hmm.
And that's usually the case, right? We're like, mm-hmm. I know what's good. You mm-hmm. know, I know what I need. And mm-hmm. God's like, I want to give you this thing over here. But
right.
You know?
Right.
That's, and so it's really interesting. It's subtle, you know?
It's like, very subtle.
I think we can be hopeful and not be hopeful of something in particular. You mm-hmm. know? Mm-hmm. You know, it's more like, I wonder what God wants to give me at this moment. You know, like mm-hmm. maybe I'll attend to it and find out.
Yeah. Very good, Steve.
Oh, wait. He said wait without hope.
That's a T.S. Eliot. He says wait without hope because hope would be hope for the wrong thing. It's a kind of like, and this is what they're kind of saying in here, is I can see it. It's just like, if you got your mind set on something in particular, well, then maybe God doesn't want to give you that thing. He wants to give you something even better.
So
right.
You're talking about hope for things that are in the flesh, not for eternal.
Yeah.
Right.
That's it.
And something particular in the flesh, you said. That's the key. You couldn't live without hope in God. We're not talking about God's eternal promises.
No. Uh-uh.
That's what St. Paul is emphasizing here.
Yes.
But we can have a worldly hope for something and set our hearts on it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
No, God has something else in mind. Like St. Paul, he wanted to be free of that, whatever the thorn in the flesh was.
Yeah.
I wonder if St. Luke knew what the thorn was.
I wonder if it was.
Curious.
I wonder. He was his companion.
Right there.
Uh-huh.
It seems like we should all know what our thorn is. That's more important.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
How many?
We got a few. Encouraging, realistically encouraging. That's what I keep emphasizing. Correct.
Father, so as Orthodox Christians, we belabor on the details of the rewards of salvation, or we should, or should we focus more upon the task and what we need to do?
I think the rewards are an aspect of it. It gives you, it strengthens your hopefulness and your faith, maybe, I hope. but yet, we don't want to overemphasize that and kind of, I get your point. We have tasks to do, and let's do what God's given us to do now and leave the future rewards into his hands and just help us stay faithful. But it is encouraging to know there will be rewards, and that's why the Lord spoke about their great will their reward be in heaven. The Lord mentioned that. So it has its place to encourage us.
I'm thinking of a conversation I had with somebody who's more Protestant, and they were trying to say, oh, do we have pets in heaven? Can we fly and all this stuff? And I'm like, I don't think I'm going to spend time on that because, you know, this is God's reward. It may not be something that's within our
understanding. It will be better. Whatever, you will not be disappointed in heaven.
Right.
That's the great theological truth. You will not be disappointed. To a Texan, there may not be beer in heaven, but there'd be something much better. The old country song. So I remember it. It's one of my favorite songs. I do like some country music. But much better. Nothing in comparison. The glory that'll be revealed. Okay, let's wrap it up. 28, verse 28 to the end. It's a long one, but just, boy, we're kind of going to the mountaintop with this one.
This is one of my favorites, so.
Read it, Francis.
Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall I say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes. Who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Wow. That's the big shebang, the way St. Paul ends the chapter, emphasizing the love that God has for us, that we ought to know it just by it goes back, he called us, but then he didn't just call us, but he helped us respond to the call. And then we ponder, he knew even ahead of time, that's how much he loves us. Not that he forces us. We have free will, but he strengthened our weak will with faith, and so that we were able to respond and be born anew and share the glory of being his sons and daughters. He justified, he reckoned us righteous when we were in a hopeless, sinful condition that could never be considered just or righteous, but he's our righteousness. He's forgiven us. He's covered us. And then he promises to glorify us, to share glory with us, all the glory that he has. And you think, if God did all of this for us, isn't he going to still help you? Mm-hmm. Of course he will. So that's why there's no condemnation. As long as we just stay aligned to him, united to him, faithfulness. And he even intercedes for us when we're weak. Nothing separates us from his love, nothing. All the powers of the universe, and he names some of them, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, all these powers, height, depth. Wow. He's talking about heavenly spiritual forces and realities, but death, even death, even when we look death in the face, nothing separates us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Just a few commentators from our quoted here, St. John Chrysostom: God can change all things, even things that are painful, into the opposite. He can make painful things even appear light to us and turn out to be even helpful to us when we're called according to his purpose. So that's working things out for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. So what's the purpose? Lord, what's your purpose in some of these things I'm going through? If God's allowing it, he has some good purpose. And he's working things out in a mysterious way because he loves us. He can only do good. So that's how he can make even painful things light. And
keeping painful things
endurable, light, easier to bear, that otherwise they would be a burden impossible to bear. But it doesn't take away free will. We have to just keep choosing, again, choosing him, choosing to be aligned with him. What a superb honor, says St. John Chrysostom, superb honor. For what the only begotten Son was by nature, we have become by grace. How can it be that all who have been called should be justified, Origen saying? Many are called, few are chosen. It seems to me that we're talking about a different kind of calling. It's a calling, but it's not like God is sort of arbitrarily, it's not a Calvinist God that we believe in.
Did we all become Presbyterians?
Calvinism never had any appeal to me. I'm sorry. Some kind of harsh lawyer God, with a big black robe that just arbitrarily decides from the foundation of the universe who's the saved and who's the damned. And wow. A lot of people think that's what Christians believe. We don't believe in that kind of God.
Doesn't seem to be a lot of healing in that.
No. So I don't deny God's foreknowledge, but he foreknows what and his mysteriously working in our heads and hearts to respond to him. I don't deny that. But we also have free will. But God is trying to always urge us in the right direction. Everyone. His will is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He died for the world. He died for all people. So this is the God we believe in. God justified them by baptism. By baptism, he regenerated them. He'll glorify them as adopted sons. There's the full-born, not yet finally completed, when our bodies are resurrected. St. Cyril of Alexandria, he calls everyone. No one is lacking in the calling. But he foresaw long ago who would come into being and predestined to participate in the future blessings. But we still have free will. He doesn't force it. Christ did not merely die for us. He now intercedes for us. That's that refrain of intercession. He is our great high priest at the right hand of the Father, strengthening us, praying for us, just like he did for Peter. Peter, I'm praying for you. The only reason why Paul mentioned intercession was to show his warmth and the vigor of his love for us, said St. John Chrysostom. When people really say, I'm praying for you, and they really mean it, hopefully you feel loved and cared for. And then when you think, the Son of God, our great high priest, is doing that for us. He knows our burdens. He knows the struggles. He's praying for us. Each word contains 1,000 lines in this. Tribulation, for instance, includes prisons, bonds, calamities, banishments, also hardships. Not a single word covers the ocean of dangers and reveals to us all the evils that people encounter. So that's why I said this is realistic stuff. But we rely on God's love. We suffer no feeling of pain. He makes us not feel the pain and the crucifixion. This is mysterious. You see, on one level, yeah, we do, but on another level, we don't. How can that be? Origen says, because we've been wounded with love. And that's from the Song of Solomon. So imagine that when you really are in love with someone and you go through difficulties, you know, it's just, the love just helps you. And with the enduring whatever needs to be endured. And so if you think of then this constant love of God, we've joined ourselves. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. We are joined to him. It's a loving union. Then that's all we need. And it's that love that just gets us through all the troubles and that leads us to that glorious destiny. St. John Chrysostom, ends by saying that Paul suffered everything for Christ's sake, not in order to obtain the kingdom, there was a question about rewards, nor for honor, but because of his great love for the Master. And it's that loving union with the Lord Jesus. It's inseparable. Nothing separates us from him. And that's the most encouraging, glorious thing in all of this chapter. Steve.
Well, that's why they call it the peace that passes all understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Truly it is. So, and you want to pray when you're in difficult times. Pray enough to get back to that place. Probably when you're going through difficult times, you just feel the struggle. But pray enough to get back to that loving place where you feel the love of God through your prayers. And then, wow, then, okay, now I'm energized again, not with my energy, but with his divine energy, his peace.
One of the most beautiful things that I saw in Israel was a little boy, like a 5-year-old college girl, Abba.
Oh,
it was so precious.
Oh,
I was like,
oh.
He just called
Abba.
Oh, so sweet. Yeah. I'll never forget it.
That's great, Francis. Yeah. Yeah. That's yeah. Wow. It's what it means. Well, thank you all. Next week.